this evening and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So here's my diagnostic question for the day. Did you get a good nap this afternoon? Some no's, some yes, some disappointment. Oh, that's too bad. I did hear someone in the hallway before the service comment about hoping that the sleep marks on the side of their face wouldn't show because they had such a good, robust nap. You know, I think the Lord created Sunday afternoons for good naps. So hopefully you're rested and awake here this evening. Now, those of you who are observers of common practice know that usually on the evenings when we have a deacon's meeting, Pastor Micah preaches. And, you know, so there's a couple reasons why I'm doing this tonight. One is, you know, as Pastor Micah said, you know, once they figure you out, all is lost. So you gotta change it up once in a while just to keep people on their toes. But also, he has preached last Wednesday night and this coming Wednesday night, finishing out some things on the Psalms and had some things to prepare for the missions meeting with the teens and their families today. So he's been doing a lot. So I thought I would relieve him of the responsibility for preaching tonight. And frankly, I never mind a little extra opportunity to preach. So, you know, so I'm happy to do so. So we're going to take a look here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. By the way, if you need a Bible this evening, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find 2 Timothy 4 on page 1679. And our text for this evening is going to be the first five verses in 2 Timothy 4, familiar verses. But I'm going to have us read here the first eight here before we begin. So you follow along here as I read, beginning in verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant. In other words, be standing at the ready, in season and out of season, when convenient or when not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. If you were here this morning, we talked a lot about that word, that slow tempered, that patience, with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. This is the last recorded thing we have from the Apostle Paul, and he knows that the day of his execution is coming. Verse 7, he says, I fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful that you have given us your word. And Father, it is for me such a privilege to be able to stand up and declare your word. We live in a blessed day when we have, most of us, many copies of your word at our disposal. People can read it on their phones and see it wherever they are. Father, I pray that you would just continue to cultivate in each of our hearts a love for your word. Might we be utterly convinced of its truthfulness and its trustworthiness and its authority for our lives. And yet, Father, we live in a day when there is an attack on your word. And I pray that you would use this message tonight, this passage of Scripture, to just embolden us to stand firmly on the truth of the inspired, revealed Word of God. We might declare it, that we might believe it, that we might obey it. And we ask that you would bless in this time that we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I mentioned this morning that I don't like driving. I don't like the idea of commuting. And the thing is, cars put me to sleep. That's just how it is. You know, so I don't do well. I don't do well driving. I can count a number of times when I have fallen asleep at the wheel, and it's the grace of God that He has awoken me up as I was just about ready to head into harm's way. And some years ago, when I was still in the Navy Reserves, I got recalled, and so I was actually assigned at Great Lakes. We lived up in Milwaukee. If you got to get recalled, that's about as convenient as it gets. So Monday through Friday, I would live on the base. And then Friday evenings, I would go home, and then I would come back either really early Monday morning or late Sunday night. But that Friday night drive home coming out of Chicago, albeit starting on the north end and heading north, I needed to keep myself awake. And it just so happened that about the time that I would be heading home, on family radio, there would be Harold Camping. Okay, now some of you know Harold Camping. If you don't, that's okay. That's probably a good thing, okay? If you do, be cautioned, okay? He's a very grandfatherly sounding figure and very gracious in his manner, but he teaches some things that are just not right in accordance with the Scripture. So I would listen to Mr. Camping because it would just get my blood going and keep me awake. So I used to listen to those things. Well, there was another time I was listening to a different radio show, and it was some sort of a talk show, and at this point, it's been so long, I don't remember exactly who or what the deal was, but the host was interviewing a rather esteemed college philosophy professor. I think he was from Harvard, but I'm not certain on that. And the man said this. This is a guy with, you know, degrees upon degrees, esteemed, revered in his field. And he said that we cannot tell children that if they say 2 + 2 = 5, that they're wrong. Okay, now the host away. And he made sure that he got that straight. And this professor affirmed that indeed he had said that if someone thinks 2 + 2 = 5, you can't say that he's wrong. And the host says, but he is wrong. And the professor replied, well, to you, he's wrong. But in his mind, he's right. And folks, you know, that to us reaches a level of ridiculousness, frankly, that we can't even, you can't wrap your brain around it, to use that expression. But the fact is, we live in a day and we live in a world when that kind of thinking is no longer reserved for the radical, liberal, extreme people in their views of what is knowledge and what you can know, but it is becoming pervasive in our culture. You know, you just have to look at the current phenomenon where we can't tell somebody, you know what, you're a boy or you're a girl. And they say, well, no, I don't think I am. And our culture says, well, you can't tell them they're wrong. Right? It's whatever is right to them. And this kind of thinking exemplifies a philosophy, a line of thinking that in philosophical and sociological circles they refer to as postmodernism. And it's a prevailing mode of thought currently influencing modern philosophy and culture. And postmodernism is a worldview that asserts that external, absolute truth, that is something that is true all the time, for everyone, wherever you are, that absolute truth cannot be known, whether through reason or science, because absolute truth is non-existent or unattainable. I have a book that I procured back about 25 years ago, written by a gentleman named Alan Bloom. He was at the time a philosophy professor at the University of Chicago, not known as a bastion of conservatism. And Bloom is not a Christian guy, but he wrote this book called The Closing of the American Mind. And just to be sure that he endeared himself to his fellow professors, he subtitled it How Higher Education Has Failed Democracy and Impoverished the Souls of Today's Students. Okay? So if you want to let people know where you stand, there's how you do it, right? You know, how higher education is impoverishing the souls of our nation's young people. And in the beginning of this book, Bloom says this, and I'll just read some excerpts from the introduction. He says, there's one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. They are unified only in their relativism and in their allegiance to equality. And the two are related in a moral intention. The relativity of truth is not a theoretical insight, but a moral postulate, the condition of a free society, or so they see it. And he goes on to say, the danger they have been taught to fear from absolutism is not error, but the great danger is intolerance. Relativism is necessary to openness, and this is the virtue, the only virtue, which all primary education for more than 50 years has dedicated itself to inculcating, openness. The true believer, in other words, people who think there really is absolute truth, the true believer is the real danger, they say. The study of history and of culture teaches that all the world was mad in the past. Men always thought that they were right, and that led to wars and persecutions and slavery and xenophobia, which is the fear of strangers and foreigners, and racism and chauvinism. The point, they say, is not to correct the mistakes and really be right. Rather, it is not to think you are right at all. Okay, do you follow what he's saying there? And here's one more sentence I'll read. There is no enemy other than the man who is not open to everything. Now, Bloom wrote this in 1987. He passed away in 1992, but that's about 30 years ago. And he says this has been going on for 50 years. That means that with few exceptions, that's the entire lifetime of almost all of us here, that our world has been on this path. And so what we see here that has kind of erupted in recent times is really just the culmination of where things have been going. And we live in a world that says there is no absolute truth, right? You go back to the 60s, it was, do your own thing. And that led to think your own thing. And then values clarification. In other words, that all moral values are relative, and therefore one is as acceptable as another. And that leads us today where many people say that, you know, you can only know what's right from your own experience. We can still talk about truth, but we can only talk about what's true for you, right? If 2 plus 2 equals 5 is true for you, so be it, that's truth. You know, if 2 plus 2 is 4 is true for another person, so be it, that's truth. And, you know, I think about it. And I'm just going, doing some door knocking, talking to people over the years, and it's been on many occasions where I have had people and they will listen for a little while, reasonably attentively, not with a harsh face, you know, with what you might think a little bit of openness to the gospel and to the claims of the Bible on people's lives. And then they answer something like this. Well, that's what you think and that's fine for you, but it's not for me. You know, I don't know if you've ever had people tell you something about that when you present the truth to them, but they're fine with you believing it. Now, our world is becoming increasingly opposed to even allowing you to believe it. But generally, you know, these open-minded, very tolerant people, well, if you want to believe that, that's fine. But, you know, it doesn't resonate with me. And so, you know, it really, I don't need that. It's not important. It's not true. And it just runs so counter to the absolute claims of the Bible. And so you get to the 21st century when Bible-believing Christians, we talk about truth. We mean absolute truth. Truth that applies to every person, in every place, on every occasion. But in our world today, absolute truth, or what we might call objective truth, has been replaced by relative truth, by subjective truth. So as a society today, we all talk about truth, but we're talking about two very different things. And that's really the contrast that we want to look at this evening. And that kind of moral relativity leads only to chaos and confusion. Because when there are no absolutes, no one can determine right from wrong. If there is no absolute external standard, then one thing is as good as another. So in our culture, you'd best not say anything negative about same-sex marriage or gender dysphoria or about abortion. They may be wrong to you, but you are in no position, they would say, to be able to say those things are wrong for somebody else. So that's where we live. That's where society has come to. And, you know, we better not say anything about some of the unsavory behaviors and attitudes because, you know, that's just us thinking that's wrong, but it isn't necessarily wrong in an absolute sense. So we who are conservative and fundamental historic Christians, we are at a crossroads. Because the fact is this, that relative thinking is even walking its way into the church. And it, because it's so pervasive in our culture, it is having an effect upon believing people. And so the question is, you know, parents, are you going to teach your children to follow Bible truth or do whatever's right in their own eyes? You know, those of you who teach Sunday school classes, teach in the Christian school, you know, are you going to teach the Bible authoritatively and powerfully and directly? Or are you going to be careful lest anyone be offended? You know, sometimes when we think about a court proceeding, we think about people saying that, you know, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, that's how I'm titling this message tonight. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. And in a nutshell, what I want us to do is work through these first five verses, this familiar passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and compare the postmodern concept of so-called truth with the revealed truth of the Bible. Okay, so first let's look at this idea, the characteristics of relative truth, or we might call it subjective truth. And I'm going to make five observations here about it. The first one is that it is an evolving truth. Verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." You know, folks, people are attracted to and enamored by what is new and changing. That's what the advertising industry capitalizes on. You're going to look for some new thing under the sun. People won't endure what's already established. And they are highly skeptical, in a cultural sense, of anything that is absolute. They're always looking for some new, enlightened, better way of thinking about things. And if something is old, historic truth, well, that immediately makes it suspect. And folks, this isn't a recent phenomenon, okay? Let's go back to the day of Jesus' crucifixion, all right? Do you remember as Jesus was speaking to Pontius Pilate? He said in John 18:37, "For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." And what's Pilate's answer to that? What is truth? Right? This has been a discussion amongst people for a long time. Pilate's sentiment isn't far from the postmodernist who says, and I'm quoting one of them here, "Reason and science are fogged and contaminated by worldviews, prejudices, environment, and upbringing, all of which render it undependable as an instrument for grasping absolute truth." Okay? "Therefore, the idea of truth must be created rather than discovered." They say, you know, you don't really have the ability to grasp absolute truth anyway. There isn't really such a thing. What you've got to do is uncover what is true for you. They think that what you believe as a Christian has been clouded by your background, by what you have been taught. You know, you've been oppressed and held back by your tradition, by your upbringing. And so they see it's not a matter of discovering the truth in the pages of Scripture. You have to figure it out as you go along. You have to create your own conception of truth based on your life's experiences. And your created truth will be different from mine. And both are just as valid. That's the kind of thinking, and folks, you might say, well, that's preposterous, that's ridiculous. Yeah, but that's what it is. That's where our world, in large measure, is at. Paul talks about this in Romans 1:18. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, they suppress the truth. They hold it down. They hold it back. They resist it. Our forefathers in this country spoke of a truth that was self-evident, okay? It is a self-evident truth that marriage is between one man and one woman. You know, truth like it's wrong to take the life of someone else. But apparently to many in our society, those truths aren't so self-evident. And you know, you got to wonder, what's the point of looking for truth that changes? Now, you may think that I'm just preaching to the choir tonight, and to some measure I am. You know, I would suspect that someone who comes to church on a Sunday evening, you know, has a certain credence for the Bible as the revealed authoritative Word of God. But let me just say that that it is a reality. You know, that things are changing. And that we are even falling prey to this. Well, you know, that's true for you, but not for me. And just take the matter of some of the practical applications of Scripture. If you go back about 75 years, you would find that genuine believers across the board were quite united in their commitment to things like modesty and a certain approach to sacred music and views about entertainment and church attendance and clean language and all of those things. And now we have people who are professing believers, and I'm not in a position to challenge the veracity of their beliefs and the reality of their faith in Christ as their Savior, but, you know, who stand up in pulpits not like this. Typically they're made of a different kind of a material, in clothing that is far from dignified. Pastor Micah talked about being dignified, right? That's the furthest thing from their mind, and they use crass and coarse language even amongst God's people in what ought to be a sacred service of worshiping God. And they tell themselves that, hey, that's okay, because the Scripture doesn't specifically say what you can or can't do in those areas. And it's this mindset of, you know, you can't take any absolute position on these things because they're all debatable matters. Now, I understand there are things that the Scripture is crystal clear on, and there are things where we are making applications of principles. But the fact is, we need to acknowledge the principles. And we need to say, you know what? The Bible does speak against worldliness. And the Bible does speak about faithfulness. And the Bible does speak about commitment. And the Bible does speak about sacrifice. And yes, that may involve different degrees for different people, but let's acknowledge that the Scripture makes some pretty strong statements, and we can't just kind of dismiss them because we don't like how they fit. And so even as believing people, we can get into this idea of the truth is evolving and changing, and what people used to think, that isn't so important anymore, and the Scripture doesn't really say that. So this relative truth views truth as evolving. It also sees it as an experiential truth. Verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts." So their definition of truth, their concept of what is right and what is important, is determined by their own desires, their own lusts. Culture today is trusting its selfish lust rather than God's sovereign love. And really, our world is very much like it was in the day of Judges. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Now, does God speak approvingly of that? You know, clearly he doesn't. And we see that even within Christendom and within churchdom, amongst people professing, believing people, a sense of, well, I will do what's right in my eyes, and you do what's right in your eyes. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And folks, that's the way we're going. A postmodern world headed straight to the pit of hell. In our study in James, back in chapter 1, verse 15, we're told that lust, when it conceives, brings forth death, sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And, you know, when you begin to be guided by your own desires, unbounded by objective truth from God's Word, that's a dangerous path to be on. Let me have you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We looked at this passage briefly this morning. It's familiar to us. 2 Peter chapter 3. You read verses 3 through 7 this time. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." That's what guides them. "And saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished," speaking of the flood, "but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment." Peter warned that there are going to be those who are going to scoff at your God, who are going to scoff at your Bible, who are going to scoff at your truth. And you say, well, why do they do that? Is it because they don't think that there's a God? You know, honestly, folks, I don't think that's it. God has revealed himself to every person who ever walked the planet. Romans 1 tells us that God has revealed himself to people. And man doesn't scoff at the Bible because he doesn't realize that it's true, right? God's written it in his heart. Romans 2 tells us that. So why does he scoff? Because he prefers to walk after his own lusts. And he holds down the truth. He suppresses the truth and instead pursues his own desires. What he wants to be true, not necessarily what is true. John 3, verse 19 says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So folks, I realize that I can't crawl into somebody's mind and tell them what they do or don't really think or believe. But the reality is people choose things like atheism and an abandonment of God and a rejection of the truth, not because they just really can't come to grips with the reality of it, but because they have chosen to pursue their own objectives. And they are willingly, gladly, of their own desires, ignorant of the truth that there is a God with whom we have to do, and he has revealed himself to us in his word, and his claims on our lives are revealed to us in the word. And that's where, you know, this is kind of becoming a little bit passe, but or at least it doesn't get talked to in this terminology anymore. But there was an era of time when many churches were going for the seeker-sensitive services. And all that is doing is just fueling the idea that, you know, truth is what I'm looking for. Truth is not necessarily what it is. And so, you know, I'm going to give somebody what they want, what they desire. I am going to just give them what their lusts are looking for, rather than standing on principle and the truth of the Word of God. So relative truth is an evolving truth, and it's an experiential truth, and then it's an eclectic truth. Verse 3 again says that they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, it's not the teachers with the itching ears. The idea is the people have itching ears, and so they are looking for teachers to scratch that itch. And I want you to notice, it's the plural there, teachers. So we're back in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. They heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So instead of looking for an absolute authority found in the Word of God, you know, as I preach here, I want you to test it against the Scripture. It isn't a matter of what the teacher says or what the preacher says. It's a matter of what the Scripture says. And my role is to simply try to unfold and expound and open up the Scripture and encourage you to think about it and encourage you to take it in and suggest some applications and kind of connect it with the realities of life. And hopefully we help one another in our understanding and in our obedience to the Scripture as a result of that. But if I start preaching just strictly my opinion, that's a problem. And if somebody is teaching their opinion, that's a problem. Because we ought not be looking for the best of many opinions. We ought to be looking for the truth of the Word of God. So I chose the word eclectic. I try not to be a slave to alliteration, but this one I was close, so I went ahead with it. But the word eclectic means composed of elements drawn from various sources, okay? The idea of selecting what appears to be best in various ways. And so why do people go after a multiplicity of teachers? Because they have itching ears. And you say, well, what does that mean? You know, well, when you have an itch, what do? You scratch it, right? You scratch it. The compulsion can be so strong that you scratch it to the point that your skin begins to bleed. You actually abrade your own skin. And people with itching ears will do whatever they can to get that itch scratched. You know, I mean, we've all done it, right? You have that itch that's driving you nuts. You try the different techniques. You know, there's the hard, slow scratch. There's the rapid scratch. There's the slap. There's the rub against the wall. Whatever it takes in order to deal with that itch. Maybe you have somebody try to help you, or you use a knife on your back and endanger yourself or whatever. But that itch is just so compulsive. And the reality is that there are people who are just so intent on hearing what they want to hear that they will go to whatever lengths to find someone who will tell them what they want to hear, to do whatever they can do to satisfy the itch. If there can be lots of authorities for truth, then that leads to lots of gods with a little g. And the logical extension of that is really you can be your own God. People are just looking for someone to give them the answer that they want. I may have mentioned this before. I don't know. I mentioned it in chapel this week. We were on a different text, but a similar idea. There's an American sociologist named Robert Bella, and he wrote a book a few years back called Habits of the Heart, which was essentially his assessment of individualism in America. And he was almost sounding an alarm that American people have completely lost any inclination to be subject to one another or to any higher authority. And Bella observed that nearly everyone, to use the vernacular, does his own thing. And in his discussion about religion, Bella used as his case study a young woman that he talked to whose name was Sheila. And in talking about her own faith, Sheila said this. She said, "I have my own religion. I call it Sheilaism. Just my own little voice." You know, there's the epitome of relative truth, right? Sheilaism. Just my own little voice. And really, Sheilaism portrays postmodernism in a nutshell. If it's true for you, then it's as true as it needs to be, and no one has a right to question what you have chosen as truth for yourself. Now you say, I'm sure there are plenty of Sheilas in the world, but what does this have to do with me, a Bible-believing Christian? You know, I believe in Christianity. I believe in the Bible. I don't believe in Sheilaism. I don't believe in my own little voice. To which I would say, really? Is that true? Let me give you a test here, okay? Where do you go for advice? And if you want advice on some important situation, where do you go? Let me tell you what a lot of Christians do. They go to their friend who is struggling with the same matters of difficulty and bitterness and whatever as themselves, because what they do, what they're looking for, is someone who tell them what they want to hear. They have itching ears, and they want somebody to scratch that itch. When I was an associate pastor, if someone came to me and they said, "Pastor, I'd like some counsel about this matter or that matter," the first question I always asked them was if they had already talked to our pastor about it. Now, it wasn't that I was unwilling to talk to them, but you'd be surprised at how many times people would say, "Well, yes, I did." And I would say, "Well, what counsel did he give you?" And they would say what it was, and they'd say, "But I just wanted to see what you think." Well, that told me right there that they didn't agree with what the pastor had said, and what they were looking for was another opinion that they could use to bolster a decision that they had already made of what they wanted to do. And frankly, I do the same thing now, oftentimes. It depends, you know, but I kind of, you know where people are at, and sometimes people will come and ask me about something, and I will say, "Well, you know, have you gotten counsel from some other people about that already?" And "Well, yes, I have." "Well, what did they tell you?" "You know, they said this, they said this, they said this, they said this." And I'll say, "What do you think I'm going to say?" "Well, you're probably going to say that." You know, "You're right." There's a reason why people are encouraging you that way. But the fact is, folks, there are Christians who have itching ears too. And they've already made up their mind what they want to do. But they feel a little guilty about it, so they are looking for some other believer. Better yet, if they are some sort of an authority, so to speak, to corroborate what they've already decided for themselves. And the fact is, if you're looking for counsel, you should go looking for counsel with an open mind that I haven't already decided. I'm actually looking for some scriptural insight. I'm looking for some suggested help in terms of how I might weigh this out. I remember years ago, my wife and I attended a church. And the practice of this church was that all ladies who ministered on the platform, maybe they sang in the choir, maybe they would give a testimony, whatever, they wore a head covering. And that's in light of some things that you can read in 1 Corinthians 11. And I find that to be a very, very challenging passage to really be dogmatic about. But we went to that church, and while we were there, and I flip-flopped on this many, many times. You know, back, I'm just not certain. You know, I look forward to the day when I will know authoritatively exactly what that passage means. But we then Lord brought us to be involved in another ministry that had a different practice, And my wife and I determined that we were just going to support that practice. Well, there were in this church that we moved to a number of ladies who really liked the preacher from this other church. They liked him a lot. And so they came to my wife immediately. I mean, we had hardly been there a Sunday. And they were asking her about the whole head covering issue, okay? And I didn't know this when I married my wife. I'd love to say that this is why I married my wife. She is a very, very wise lady. And here is what she said to those ladies. She said, well, you know, the emphasis of that passage is about submission to your husband. So what does your husband think about you wearing a head covering? You know, well, they all just kind of turned and walked away, right? Because that wasn't the answer that they wanted to hear. They had made a decision, and that was fine. But, you know, they wanted somebody to corroborate what they had already decided. And there are times when I won't offer an opinion in a setting like that because the point is, what's the person really looking for? And I don't want to fuel their itching ears. I want to speak the truth to them. But I also want to help them realize that I need to submit myself to God and not to finding the answer that I am looking for. So this relative truth, it's an evolving truth, it's an experiential truth, it's an eclectic truth, and it's an elusive truth. Verse 4 says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And the word there, fable, means just like our English word fable, a fictitious story or a fabrication, an invention, a falsehood, a lie. It's been said that when people stop believing in God, they believe in nothing, but really it's worse than that. When people stop believing in God, they believe in anything. Okay? Over the years of talking to people and knocking on some doors, I have met a white witch. I have met someone who described their religion as the sight and sound religion. And I said, what? I'm not familiar with that. And they said, well, God is in the sights and sounds of the universe. And as we talked about, I realized it was kind of a form of pantheism. I have met someone who believed in reincarnation. And they said, I wish I could remember exactly what they said. But in their previous life, they remembered having been some sort of an animal, you know. And you're trying really hard to treat their answers with dignity, right? And not laugh at them, right, Brother Jim? You know, it's hard sometimes. But they were utterly convinced of that. I have met people who believe in ancestor worship. I remember standing talking to a guy, and he looked like he was just, you know, fresh out of Skid Row, and he said, I believe in God, and he likes me just how I am, you know. You know, well, hey, God loves all of us, but, you know, his point was, he was going for the shock factor, right, as he stood there with a bottle of beer in one hand and a cigarette in the other hand, and you know, whatever. His point was, hey, you know, this is the kind of life that God wants for me. No, it's not. No, it's not. But when we abandon absolute truth, when we abandon the scripture as the authority, then anything goes. And people will go to great lengths to validate their fables. You know, they'll find some way to view their circumstances in order to find a way to justify that what they believe is the real thing. You know, it's just like the idea of Santa Claus. Parents go to great lengths to validate that fable. And that's what people will do. So relative truth is elusive. It's imagined. It's arbitrary. It's based on absolutely nothing but the fleshly conjuring of the human mind. Okay? So we've got evolving truth, experiential truth, eclectic truth, elusive truth, and finally, elevated truth. They shall turn away from the truth unto fables, verse 4 says. This speaks of people who take truth with a little t and elevate it above God's truth. Let me have you turn to Isaiah 47. And it just kind of gives an example of this. While you're turning there, I'll read Romans 1, 22 and 23. It says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In other words, he's talking about the basic idea of idolatry, where someone takes something, they make an idol with their own hands. Something that is corruptible, that is earthly, that is decaying, that they have made with their own hands, and they say, that is my God. Now, we live in a day when people's idols are much more conceptual and abstract. But the idea is an idol is something of your own making that you use to replace God in your life. Isaiah 47:10. So this is Isaiah speaking concerning Babylon. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. In other words, God, you don't see me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath pervertedly. So they're saying, God, your word is twisted and harmful. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. But folks, I think that little term, I am, is reserved for one person. And it's not you, and it's not me. And if you look back in Isaiah 46 and verse 9, you see what God says. Isaiah 46, 9, God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. And along come those who want to suppress the truth, and they say, well, God, your teaching is perverted, and you're not really God. I am my own God, and there is none else. God says, no, I am God, and there is none else. There's a publishing company called Prometheus Books. And according to their website, they took their name from what they would say is the courageous Greek god who gave fire to humans, lighting the way to reason, intelligence, and independence. And they publish books that promote humanism and atheism and really try to downplay and attack Christianity. And it's an institution that has elevated their fables not only above the Word of God, but in brazen opposition to the Word of God. And folks, there are people like that are out there. And we need to do as Jude says. We need to earnestly contend for the faith. There are people who have elevated their view of truth above the truth of God, and they do so with passion, and they do so with fire, and they do so with conviction. How much more ought we who have the truth stand for the truth with passion and with fire and with conviction and in an uncompromising way? That doesn't mean a harsh way. That doesn't mean an unkind way, but in an uncompromising way where we don't give ground when it comes to the truth. So there's this idea of that relative, that subjective truth. Now what I want us to do is just briefly compare this postmodern idea of relative truth with the Bible's presentation of absolute truth. And absolute truth being something that stands apart from man, something that can be discovered in the revealed Word of God. So let's take just a few minutes here, and we're closing in on being done because we're pretty familiar with this. But the characteristics of absolute truth. And the first one is this. It's an eternal truth. Take a look. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 4 in verse 1. And Paul says, I charge thee therefore before God. So Timothy here is speaking of the eternal God of the universe, whose words are as unchanging as he is. So absolute truth is not an evolving truth, but it's an eternal truth. Eternal because it has as its author the eternal, unchanging God of the universe. Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Again, going back to James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Folks, God's truth does not change with the times. It's not culturally relative. It's not pragmatic because it comes from the unchanging God. Psalm 102, 25 through 27 says, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Folks, God's word is true because God is true. And God's word does not change because God does not change. So absolute truth is an eternal truth. It's an established truth. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word in verse 2. Don't preach your opinion, preach the word. Preach what's already established. You can't improve on thus saith the Lord. I was listening to a sermon a while back, and the speaker pointed out that sadly, there are many pulpits today who use the scripture in their sermons in much the same manner that we use the national anthem at an athletic event. The guy said, it gets the thing started, but then it's never heard from again. You know, and you know, I've read some sermons. I read a lot of sermons. I don't listen to many, but I read a lot of them. And I've read some sermons where that would be true. Now, there was very, very little reference to the Word of God and a lot of opinion and a lot of practical instruction, oftentimes good stuff. You know, maybe helpful stuff, maybe insightful stuff. But the fact is, when we stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," it needs to be the Lord who does the saying. And the Word of God that we are seeking to exposit. Preaching is supposed to be based on sound doctrine, verse 3 says. Wholesome, healthy, safe teaching of truth. That means it's based on the established Word of God, not the creative psychology of men. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." The idea is take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. In Jeremiah 23, the prophet is told to speak my word faithfully. In Psalm 119:89, we read that God's word is settled in heaven forever. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, we read that the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All three synoptic gospels reference that heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's words shall not pass away. In Luke, Jesus says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. John 10:35 says the scripture cannot be broken. So folks, we need to have a high view of the word of God. Established truth, thus saith the Lord. We sometimes sing, the Bible stands and it will forever. That's true. That's not just a children's song. That is the truth. The Bible stands, and it will forever. It can be challenged. It can be attacked. But its truth, as the Word of God, will remain. It's established truth. Thirdly, objective truth is an examining or an exposing truth. In verse 2, we read that Timothy is to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort. And that word reprove has the idea of exposing, of shedding light on. You know, it is important, folks, for us to examine and to study the Word of God. But it is far more important that we allow the Word of God to examine us, to show us where we're at, to reveal our sin and our weakness, and to show us our need of Christ. Familiar verses. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And verse 13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." They're exposed by the word of God. Jeremiah 23:29, God says, "Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" 2 Timothy 3:16, we're familiar with. "All scriptures given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable." John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Folks, we need to come before the scrutiny of God's word honestly and allow it to do its sanctifying truth in our lives. Last thought, and then we'll be through. God's truth is an enduring truth. Verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, "Make full proof of thy ministry." In other words, Paul is saying, Timothy, one day you'll be where I am, you know, facing the end of your life, and perhaps even with your neck on the block like Paul's was at that time. And he says, when you get there, you make sure that you have stayed by the stuff, so to speak, that you have held fast to the Word of God, because God's truth is the enduring truth. That it's an absolute truth that won't pass away. It is, in fact, the measuring stick against which we will stand when we stand before the Lord in light of His revealed truth. 1 Peter 1:25 says, "The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you." Folks, there will be at the great day of judgment, at the great white throne, people who will stand before God and will be ultimately cast into a lake of fire because they have rejected the truth of the gospel, the enduring truth of the gospel. And we as believers, you know, if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we won't experience that judgment. But we will answer at the bema of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, for the things done in this body, for how we lived out the truth of the Word of God by God's grace, by the empowering of the Spirit, day by day by day as believers. Because that is the truth that endures. That is the truth to which we answer by which we are held accountable. As we wrap up here this evening, let's understand, folks, that our culture is engaged in an all-out assault against the very idea that there can be absolute truth. And that assault includes dismissing the authority of the Bible. And I think you're here tonight. I am sure this is true for you. You know that it matters where you go to find truth. You know that it matters what kind of truth you make. And it matters right now. It matters in this life for our engagement with this culture. And it matters for all eternity. Article 5 of our church constitution is called the Confession of Faith. And the first statement in that Confession of Faith is this: we believe the Bible to be verbally inspired by God in its original writings, that it is truth without any mixture of error, and is the sole rule of faith and practice for believers. In other words, God's Word is inspired, it is inerrant, and it is authoritative. Okay? It is the authority governing our lives. It is how God has revealed to us what His expectations are for us. He's revealed to us His promises. He's revealed to us the gospel. He's shown us who He is and what we can expect from Him. He has shown us what's right. He's shown us what's wrong. He's shown us how to deal with the problems and the sins in our life. He's given us all those things in His Word, things that matter for now and things that matter for all eternity. And folks, we need to stand on this book. We need to embrace it. You know, Paul, a little bit later on, I had us read down through verse 8. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. And folks, we need to not let this culture push us back. You know, we need to stand on the absolute truth of the Scripture. And in a practical day-to-day living sense, we need to submit to the Scripture's authority. And I've said this oftentimes, that the way you find out if you're submitted or not is not when it comes to things that you've already kind of established a habit of doing. For me, attending church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, that hasn't been a matter of submission for decades. It's become a habit of life. There's nothing within me that rears up when it says, oh, I got to go to church again. You know, it just doesn't happen. I don't deal with that. So for me, going to church is not something where I can say, see how submitted I am? I go to church. Hey, I want to go to church. Not just because it's my job, okay? You know, you'd notice if I wasn't here. But that's not, you know, some of you don't like to go to your job, okay? I like to go to my job. I like to attend church. I like to be among God's people. So for me, it's not a matter of submission on that particular point. Maybe years ago it was, but it just has come to be a habit of life. And, you know, oftentimes we kind of tell ourselves that I'm doing okay because I'm submitted in this area and this area and this area and this area, when really those aren't the areas that are matters of submission. But there is an area maybe where God's dealing with you. And that's the test of your submission. It is no test of submission for your little child for you to say, I want you to eat that ice cream, you know, gladly. Boy, am I a submitted child. I just enjoyed that ice cream just like mom and dad said. No, the submission comes in when mom and dad say, no, you're not going to do that. Or yes, you are going to do that. And the flesh within them says, I don't like that. And so folks, let's not kid ourselves and say, well, I'm submitted to the whole Word of God. If there are areas where God has been speaking to you and you haven't been listening and you haven't been obeying and you haven't been answering, and the other two dozen areas where you are living according to the Scripture don't offset the fact that you have not allowed God's Word to be the authority for you. Because on exactly the point where God is convicting you, that's the point where the reality of the authority of God's Word in your life is proven. That's where it's demonstrated. So, you know, I can preach to a group of faithful believers like all of you, and characteristically, you're living according to the Word of God. And you have no trouble, even though we're Northerners and we don't do so with our voices, okay? But you have no trouble saying amen to this is the Word of God and I ought to stand on it. But the question is, in those areas where God is pricking you and convicting you and nudging you a little bit, how submitted are you? Is God's Word really authoritative to you? If it is, then that's the place where you need to start saying yes and stop pushing back and stop resisting. And if we excuse it away, and if we rationalize it away, and if we say, well, you know, people have different opinions on that, when you start doing that, you are on that path of relative truth, and you've got some itching ears, and you're looking for a way to validate not doing what God says. So, folks, we do rejoice in the Scripture, and we acknowledge it as absolute truth. But the question is it the authoritative truth in every area of our lives? That's the question we need to confront ourselves with. And as God prompts us, that's where we need to respond. Our Father, we are thankful for the Scripture. We're thankful for how clear it is. We're thankful that the Scripture represents your fabulous desires for our lives. And Father, I'm thankful for a group of people here who finds the preaching of the Word and the fellowship of God's people important enough to come out on Sunday night. I'm thankful for people who come bringing a Bible and interested in looking at the Word of God. But Father, I pray that we would not use a characteristic, a moral life that aligns with the Bible as an excuse not to submit in some, what we might rationalize as a small area. Father, we believe your word is authoritative. Might we acknowledge that authority in every area of our lives. Pray for your blessing in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.